To John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and we're going to get to read the story of the resurrection. John chapter 20. And John chapter 20 is basically a lot of people coming to believe the resurrection despite themselves. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. It's probably John, the author of this book. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and it's a humanly impossible task to defend this truth and at the same time to feel the full weight of its glory. And so, Lord, it's my prayer to You that You would allow me to defend this truth, not just naturally, but supernaturally. And that You would allow all of us to feel the weight, the full weight of its glory. We pray that we would know and taste this morning eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Modern people have trouble believing in miracles. That's no secret. It doesn't matter if you are a believer or not, most modern people have a lot of trouble actually believing miracles. We look, most of the time, we look for natural explanations when amazing things happen. When extraordinary things happen, we look for the most natural explanation. We don't immediately jump to miracles. And that's me. I remember in 1995, hearing about little statues all over India, and I looked at this again yesterday, but all over India and all over the world that were drinking milk. I don't know if you remember that. And I just remember thinking, is it just falling off the spoon? Or is there something set up with a statue? Just, you're looking for a natural explanation. We do not immediately just say, oh, there's a miracle, must be true. And that's true whether you're a believer or not. I remember after I was a Christian, I was in college and a guy told me, you know, I prayed to God that He'd heal my leg. He had one leg that he said was a half inch shorter than the other leg. And he said, I prayed to God that He'd heal my leg. And last night I got an extra half inch on my leg. And I have to admit my first reaction wasn't, praise the Lord for the half inch. I thought, you know, maybe your hips shifted. Maybe you weren't aware. I don't know. But I didn't just say, it's a miracle. And most of you probably wouldn't have said that either. Because most modern people have trouble believing in miracles. And that's somewhere where modern people have something in common with ancient people. Because most ancient people had trouble believing in miracles. There's this kind of myth out there that ancient people were just walking around like expecting like new hands to grow on people. They were just primed for miracles. There's this idea that in ancient times, specifically in Jesus' day, people found it easier to believe in miracles. And this is, however, simply not the case, as we'll see in the Bible. People were not just walking around in the ancient world thinking, boy, miracles just happen all the time, and I always believe them. A lot of people in Jesus' day had trouble believing in miracles. They're not saying they didn't believe miracles ever happened. But when miracles happen in front of their eyes, or they heard about miracles in the lives of their friends, they didn't immediately always believe. A lot of believers wrestled to believe when the miracle happened. And you see this when you look at the resurrection. People have trouble believing, not just miracles. We've been talking about miracles, let's get broader. People have trouble believing the resurrection. Modern people have trouble believing the resurrection. So modern people have come up with theories like the disciples stole the body, or the Roman authorities moved the bodies, or the women were so delirious with grief that they went to the wrong tomb, opened it up, that one was empty, and they thought Jesus had raised from the dead. Or one of the best theories is the swoon theory. The swoon theory is ridiculous. The swoon theory is basically that after being tortured, mocked, flogged, nailed through his hands, nailed through his feet, hung up in the midday sun in the Middle East to die for 3 hours, Jesus then basically fell into some sort of deep, maybe coma, or he was swooned basically. He looked dead. People thought he was dead. They took him to the tomb. They buried him, put him behind a large, heavy rock. And then in the cool of the tomb, he kind of came to and smelled the fresh tomb air and got up and rolled the rock away and then started appearing to people like he was alive. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but people would have looked at Jesus and thought, "You look dead." No one would have looked at Jesus after pushing himself out of a tomb and thought, "Wow, you've got a new and glorious body." It's like a guy who's so drunk that he checks himself into ER after getting beat up and then insists to the nurse that he be released, and then he's walking down the street going, "I'm better now." "No, you're not better now." He was tattered and torn. But modern people, because we have this tendency not to want to grab a hold of a miraculous explanation, we make natural explanations even when they get ridiculous. And that again makes us just like ancient people. Because ancient people made up all kinds of crazy excuses to not believe the resurrection. Ancient people. In ancient times, when Jesus was around, we're talking 2,000 years ago, one of the first stories that went around, this is in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, was some Roman soldiers started telling people, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping." That's like me saying, "Hey, Judge, I know that guy broke into my house because I saw his face while I was laying there sleeping." Do I need to read that to you again? That's the punchline. Let's try that again. "His disciples came by night." This is Roman soldiers with a straight face. "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping." How do you know? It wasn't a very deep sleep. I don't know. It's a lame story. It's a lame story, but they knew it would fly because the people in their day weren't walking around going, "I hope there's a miracle to believe in this morning." They, like us, if possible, were looking for a natural explanation. Mary, Jesus, one of Jesus' followers, was basically convinced someone had come and carried him away. Some grave robbers had come and they'd stolen or something. And even the original disciples were not sitting around believing in the resurrection. It tells us in, I believe it's Matthew's Gospel, a bunch of women who loved Jesus told the disciples the tomb was empty. You know what they said? They said, "Don't you love living in the ancient world where people are always getting healed and growing new healthy limbs and being raised from the dead? This is great." No, the Bible tells us they said that what these women told them seemed like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So, here's all I'm trying to say. Ancient people and modern people have trouble believing in the resurrection. Why? Because people have trouble believing in the resurrection. And yet, people do believe. We're 2,000 years away from Jesus, and there's 2 billion people on earth who claim they believe the resurrection. It's amazing. 680 million of them would actually say that believing in Jesus and His resurrection has left them born again. So even though there is this tendency in ancient and modern people, millions of people keep believing. It's amazing. And when you start talking about millions of people, they're not all just like the kind of people who believe that sort of thing. You get millions of anything and you've stopped dealing with personality types. All kinds of people come to believe the resurrection. Scientific people, simpler people, educated people, uneducated people, black people, white people, Hispanic people, all come to believe the resurrection. Now this 20th chapter of John's Gospel, what I love about it, is it gives us examples of people coming to believe the resurrection. And it doesn't just give us the example of doubting Thomas. It actually gives us the example of doubting Mary and doubting John and doubting Thomas. Everybody doubted this thing. It was not just a given. It was something that believers wrestled with doubt about. So what I want to do is just give you 3 biographies today. 3 people coming to faith. 3 people coming to fuller understanding of who Jesus was and what He had done. Here's the 3 I'm going to give you. I'll just read them off to you and then I'll start in. First of all, we're going to see John believes the resurrection, even though he didn't believe the Bible taught the resurrection. Next, we're going to see Mary believes the resurrection, even though she's completely convinced Jesus is dead and His body was stolen. And third, we're going to see Thomas believe the resurrection, even though he was a hard-nosed skeptic who had doubts about the resurrection. And let me be just very clear. We're going to be dealing a lot with proofs of the resurrection this morning. But the reason why these proofs matter, it's because if you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, it'll change your life and you'll be born again. The reason the resurrection matters is because the Bible says you and I are born dead in transgressions and sins. We just follow the way of the world. We just go in a pattern of sin, completely dead to God, not alive to God. Worship hymns bore us to death by nature, and worshiping God makes us go to sleep. But if you believe that Jesus is God and that He raised from the dead, God gives you new life. New creation life. That's what's at stake here. It's not about just like, I promise this is a fact of history. This is the fact, the life-changing fact of history. So let's look at 3 instances of people coming to faith despite themselves. First one, John believes the resurrection of Jesus, even though he didn't believe the Bible taught the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 9. Now, sometimes Christians are accused of just believing certain things just because the Bible says so. Kind of believing in spite of the facts. So people might say, well, you don't believe in the Big Bang Theory or evolution. You basically reject 200 years of science because you believe God created the world because the Bible says so. So you're shutting your mind to science because of the Bible. And people say, you just don't even look at scientific facts because you believe the Bible. Or maybe someone might say, you believe all people are totally sinful and wicked just because the Bible says so, even though there's all kinds of good people in the world. And you can't even see it. Because you're tainted by the Bible. Or someone might say, you believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved, even though all kinds of people in all kinds of religions have had positive life-changing experiences because of their religions. Your way of dealing with, you're so closed-minded because of the Bible. See what's being, you see what people are saying? You've got a bias to the facts because of the Bible. And that's a fair critique in one way, right? I mean, we all tend to have biases. Simon and Garfunkel is saying, all lies and jest, still the man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. We do that. We take in information we like and we don't take in information we don't like. A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. You see it when kids are telling you stories. So tell me, what happened? And then you get the slant on the facts that will equal no spanking. Husbands and wives fight. And their arguments pass each other like ships in the night. Why? Because the other person's not listening to the parts that make them feel guilty. Though that is inadmissible in my court here. We all have biases. We all have these biases. And so when people come along and say, you just ignore science because you just put the Bible over your eyes and you don't even look at science, you got to think about that. Now, what's amazing about John coming to faith is that he came to faith even though he didn't have a religious bias to believe the resurrection. We're going to see that. Some people might say, well, the reason John came to believe in the resurrection is because he was steeped in the Old Testament and he knew that the Old Testament said, thou shalt not let thy Holy One see decay. And so he was just primed to see the resurrection. He was just a resurrection accident waiting to happen. But that's just not true. And we're going to see that. He wasn't biased to believe the resurrection. Look at the story, chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, a Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's probably John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Pardon me. And we do not know where they have laid him. So notice this again. The first thing that's going on is they're being told, Mary doesn't come to them and say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. She says there's been a theft. Probably someone's moved him. So the starting point is not even resurrection. The starting point is he's been stolen. Where is he at? And she doesn't know who took him or where they took him, but she knows if he is gone, it is not because he was resurrected. It's because the Romans are grave robbers. And so John and Peter take off running, and John, probably the younger, outruns Peter and gets there first. But they're taking off, but they're not running, skipping, saying, we're going to go see Jesus, the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's just not what's going through their minds. Now look at verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. So he looks in, and the linen, which is part of what the robbers would have been after, That's part of why you go into the tomb is to get the valuable material. It's still there. So it's like the house has been broken into, but the TV and VCR is still there. Doesn't look like a robbery. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now get the picture here. They come in, and it doesn't look like a robbery site. It looks like somebody's been folding laundry. Everything's laid out. The shroud that was over his face or over his head is now set here, and the grave clothes are set here. First of all, why would robbers undress him? None of this looks like robbery. And John, sitting there, looking at this, even though he's He's been told there's a robbery. He's been told they took him or something happened like that. Even though he's bent on looking at it like that, begins to say, no, no. He's been raised from the dead. And it says he saw and he believed. But then you know what it says next? He says he did this even though he didn't know the Bible taught Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. So they knew their Bibles, but they didn't yet understand that the Bible taught that Jesus must be raised from the dead. So even though they didn't know the Bible taught this, just the evidence of the empty tomb begins to point them towards the fact he must have been raised from the dead. Even though they went back from the facts and started reading their Bibles. See the difference here? They didn't just come hardwired to believe resurrection. They came and saw irrefutable proof that there was a resurrection, and then they went back to their Bibles and, how do we not see this? Totally the opposite of the religious bias people might want to dismiss this with. That's John coming to faith. He's a typical ancient man. He had trouble believing in miracles, but when he's faced with the fact of the empty tomb, he believes. Next person. Mary. Mary believes the resurrection, even though she's totally convinced Jesus is dead and his body is stolen. Now, Mary was no stranger to the supernatural. She had one of our members, Sonia, sometimes has seizures, and so we're just going to stop for a minute and pray for her while these brothers take care of her.
Lord God, we thank you that you are in control of our lives, every aspect of our lives. You control the universe with no trouble. You control everything that goes on with no trouble, no hesitation, no doubt, no confusion in you, God. So we know and trust that you can take care of her and watch over our sister. We pray for her. Pray that you would watch over her. And we just thank you for the new life that we have in Christ.
She's doing well. So we're on Mary. Mary believes the resurrection even though she's totally convinced Jesus was dead and the body is stolen. Now Mary, this is kind of amazing because Mary is no stranger to the supernatural. She actually, we're told, had 7 demons taken out of her by Jesus. Luke chapter 8 verse 2. But even though she has actually experienced, I don't know, demon possession or exactly how that worked, maybe exorcism, even though that's part of her life, Mary is sort of not a religious nut job who sees a miracle everywhere. You think if anyone would kind of be bent towards seeing a miracle everywhere, it would be Mary, and yet she's not. So just because she's experienced people, demons being taken out of her, doesn't make her see kind of a miracle behind every tree. And so we see in verse 2 of chapter 20, the way she's thinking through things. She says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. That's where she's headed. And then in verses 11 through 13, we see she's still on the same track. Let's read through here. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, we don't know for sure if she knew they were angels. But other gospel writers said they were wearing dazzling white and their faces like lightning. Now, I don't know about you, but anyone sitting in a tomb is suspect for being, you know, something unusual. If they are dazzling white and they have faces like lightning and they're in a tomb where Jesus was, they, you know, something's happening here. And she doesn't really clue into that. And they kind of mildly rebuke her. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping? There's no reason to be weeping." But she doesn't put two and two together yet. She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, there's four reasons, maybe more, and maybe all of them could be true, why she didn't know it was Jesus. First one is it was dark. It may not have been clear who Jesus was. Second, she had been crying and crying profusely, and so she may not have been looking straight or thinking straight. Third reason, God may not have let her see Jesus. In Luke's gospel, there's two people walking right with Jesus after he's been raised from the dead, and it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So God can disclose Jesus, even though he looks like Jesus, put a veil over the eyes. So she's not recognizing him. And then the last reason, and I think this is probably part of the truth, is that Jesus looked different. Now, in one sense, the resurrected body of Jesus is Jesus' body. There's a continuity between his body, his earthly body that he was born in, and the one he was raised in. But he looks different. And I don't mean that he was born and he grew up kind of stocky and stout and with dark skin, and now he's raised from the dead, he's sort of thin and tall and has light skin. I don't mean that kind of difference, but there's a difference between a resurrected body and a body that's just died on a cross 2 days earlier, 3 days earlier. Wayne Grudem writes, "Perhaps simply the difference between a man who had lived a life full of suffering, life of suffering, hardship and grief, and one whose body was restored to its full youthful appearance of perfect health. Though Jesus' body was still a physical body, it was raised a transformed body, never again to suffer, be weak or ill or die. It had put on immortality." Paul says the resurrection body is raised imperishable in glory, in power, a spiritual body. So perhaps it was because she was being kept from seeing God by God, or maybe he just looked different. Whatever reason, she didn't recognize him right away. Anyway, she doesn't recognize him, and he gives her the same gentle rebuke the angels gave him. He pushes a little further. Jesus said to her, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she doesn't say to herself, "I'm seeking the one who can raise both the living and the dead." She's still on this taken away. Someone took him. She's on that track. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then it's undone. She hears him say her voice. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She knows who this is. This is her teacher, just from one sound of his voice. Now, what made the difference? Well, again, I don't know for sure. Could have been just she knew him well, and when he said her name, it was like, I don't know about you, but sometimes when someone calls me on the phone and leaves a message, just listening them breathe in before they start talking, you know who it is. Know certain people's voices. First tone, tenor of their voice. Recognition. She hears him say her name. And it could also be this. The Bible tells us the sheep hear his voice. And when he speaks, without disclosing it, without hiding himself, she recognizes it. But the point I'm trying to make is she was not sitting there waiting for the resurrection. She had another explanation. She had it worked out. She had it figured out what had happened. The question for Mary wasn't, was he raised or not? The question was just, where was he taken? One sound of his voice. she believes. You know why? Because the reason people believed in Jesus' resurrection was because of personal contact. That's why people came to believe in the resurrection, because they personally came into contact with Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is no hallucination of one hysterical weeping woman who wanted to believe it, so she saw it. It was an actual event that forced itself into the lives who could barely believe it. That's what happened in the resurrection. And that's the difference between Jesus and Elvis. I mean, you go around and say, I saw Elvis last week. Where was he? Well, he's under the bed in Memphis. And so the National Enquirer will report on this. But at the end of the day, nobody will substantiate it. Then nobody else who saw it. It's always just you and Elvis. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why do you think he mentioned that? Why do you think Paul wrote most of these 500 guys are still alive? Because you can go talk to them. It's amazing. In, I believe it's Mark's gospel, it tells us that Simon carried Jesus' cross. And he says, his sons are Alexander and Rufus. What a bizarre comment. Why'd you mention that? Well, some have mentioned, the reason it was mentioned is because you could go talk to Rufus. Did your dad carry Jesus' cross? These were documents that were out there that can be verified by the people of the day. And they stood. And people believed. And they weren't just rejected. It's amazing. So Paul tells us all kinds of people witnessed. And Mary had personal contact with Jesus. That's why she believed. Last person. Thomas believes the resurrection, even though he had hard-nosed, skeptical doubts about the resurrection. Now, what's amazing here is we've been dealing with all this doubt, and we haven't even got to Thomas. Doubt wasn't just about doubting Thomas. Poor guy. I'm glad no one says doubting John or doubting Mary. They all doubted, but there is something distinct. Thomas is almost recalcitrant. He's not. You know, Francis Schaeffer used to talk about honest answers for honest questions. Thomas was harder than that, it seems, almost. That might be too hard on him. But Thomas is bent on not believing no matter what he hears. Now let me remind you of the story. In John 20:19, Jesus appears to the disciples. The disciples believe. And then in verse 24, we find out Thomas wasn't there. I don't know why, but he wasn't with the other people at the first sighting. Now Thomas, verse 24, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now think about this. These are like your army buddies. I mean, these are the other disciples. This isn't like some, you know, wingnut from down the street who says he believed Jesus. These are Matthew. This is John. This is Peter. This is James. We saw Jesus. I don't buy it. "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Tick, 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 tick. 8 days later. His disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then where does Jesus beeline it for? He says to Thomas, according to John, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." What's amazing here is it's not entirely clear what makes Thomas believe. I mean, there's more than just the proof. First of all, Jesus knew exactly Thomas's doubts and basically quoted Thomas's words almost, even though he wasn't there to hear him say them. Thomas says, unless I put my hands in there, unless I touch, and Jesus says, touch. Put your hands. So Jesus is compelling because he knew Thomas. He knew detailed information about Thomas. Like at the start of John's Gospel when Jesus shows up and just knows. He just knows Nathanael. Second reason is that Jesus invited Thomas to touch him. We don't know if Thomas actually did touch him, but there it was, right in front of him. He could check it out all he wanted. Jesus subjected himself to Thomas's analysis, actually commanded it. But the third thing is that it's not just about abstract facts. Jesus actually pointed Thomas to the proof of his love. Can you imagine? Touch these hands. They got scars on them because I died for you. Touch this side. You're doubting me, but I got this wound paying for your sins. And so this combination of Jesus knows me. Jesus is offering me proof. Jesus loves me. It's not just Lord, God, it's my Lord, my God. One of the highest confessions in the whole Bible. You are God. You are the Lord. And it's not just abstract, it's personal. You are my Lord and my God. Those wounds are for me. So what are we supposed to do with all this? This morning, what are we supposed to do with all of this? We've seen that ancient people and modern people are really not all that different. We've seen that the first believers are the same as believers today. They struggle with doubt. We've seen all this, but where do we go? You and I can't go check out the tomb. We can't hear His voice. We can't touch His wounds. And if anyone tells you they can, come see me after the service. What are we supposed to do now? I mean, it's great that they got all this proof, that they got redirected in their doubt. You can go to Israel on a plane and this isn't going to happen to you. Well, it's amazing. This book of John actually was written for people like us, not so much for people like them. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 28. End of verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29, sorry. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And then he puts a blessing on everyone here who believes. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written. This book of John is written, much like the rest of the Bible, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. See what's going on here? Jesus actually pronounces a blessing on people who don't see Him. So you say, great, they get to see Him and I get to be the blessed fool who takes a blind leap of faith. No, you see, this word does what He did. This word unpacks the Old Testament prophecies that John didn't understand. It unpacks prophecies that were predicted over hundreds of thousands of years. And then in the life of Christ, in the Gospel of John, He nails them. He fulfills them one by one. This word speaks with power that John didn't even know. And this word speaks people's voices. I'm not saying you open up the right page in the Bible and go, Ryan. But the Bible speaks to people personally. I've talked to a friend. He said, you know, I was sitting there. I was stoned. I was out of my mind. And I started reading the Bible. And I started realizing the God of the universe is talking to me. Not more than one person has come to hear a sermon. It's like the preacher was talking to me. It's not because the preacher or the Bible is dissecting you like a cheap horoscope, saying vague things that you'll think are addressed to you. It's because the Bible knows your conscience. It knows who made you. It knows what you're all about. It knows the deepest things of the human soul. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's able to say, Mary, John, Ryan, that's for me. My teacher, my shepherd. This book does that. Thousands of years after the resurrection, this book still does that. And not only does it do that, but it offers us evidence. It's a dangerous thing to go to God. You've got to prove it to me. But often He does. Some people will say, the Bible is just a myth. The Bible is just a myth. I'm not going to believe the Bible unless God proves it to me. You know, if the Bible is a myth, it's the worst myth ever written. You know who all the first witnesses of the resurrection are? They're women. You know how reliable a woman's testimony was in those days? You didn't listen to women. I'm not saying it was right. I'm just telling you what the culture of the day was like. I mean that. It was not right. The culture was wrong. But if you wanted to establish the credibility of something, you didn't say, oh, a bunch of women saw it. It's like saying, I have a new religion, I experienced God, and me and three other used car salesmen, we all agree. You see, if that religion lasts 2,000 years, I'm not going anywhere. And yet Jesus hands the witness of the resurrection to women, and people everywhere believe. Why? They actually saw Him. 500 and others. Say, the Bible's a book full of myths? No, there's evidence it's not. This book, biblical spirituality, as much as it's not popular today, is a book spirituality. This religion is based on a book. You meet God today in the pages of this book, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in this book, the prophecies John didn't understand become clear. The personal voice that Mary heard speaks to people today. And the evidence that people long for is there. Well, let me close with a few applications and maybe a personal story, and I'll be done. Thirteen years ago this week, in one sense for me, I was not a Christian. I had some Christian background, a little Sunday school, some uncles who were ministers. But I was no friend of Christianity or of the church. I'm sorry for those of you who've been around here long enough, you have heard this story before. I don't know how to describe myself, but in short, I was a left-wing, socialist, communist, feminist, drug addict, daydreaming, wannabe stand-up comedian who probably didn't like being labeled. I was different like everybody else. And I basically thought the Bible was a joke. And a potentially evil joke. I remember sitting around in a coffee shop in Vancouver trading lyrics with a friend, and he told me about a lyric some punk rock band had written, if the worth of a tree can be judged by its fruit, then Christianity should be torn by the root. I thought, that's right. And actually, that is right. I believe Christianity was the drug of the masses, the opiate of the masses. It was a drug that kept people daydreaming, hard to think what I thought at the time, but daydreaming about heaven, Instead of enjoying life on earth, it was the crutch of the middle class, outdated, rigid morals, written and corrupted by male chauvinistic pigs. It made repressed fundamentalists. I told this to my stepmom and she asked me, "Have you read it?" So I read it. And I opened up to the book of Ecclesiastes because I didn't know that one. And here's this king, as I understood it, who's had wine, women, and song, and all the good things in life, and he keeps saying, "Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless," and searching after wind. And I started thinking, this voice, this book understands a few things. Because I've had those things, and I find life meaningless. And then I started reading the minor prophets, who are radically concerned for social justice, and I started thinking, these guys are punk. I'm not kidding. I mean, if you think Christianity is the opiate of the masses, you haven't read the Minor Prophets. They ain't giving opiate to nobody. They're taking it to the man. They're raging against the machine, okay? And then I started reading the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just lust if you commit adultery. It's lust if you look at a woman. To lust for, that's adultery, sorry. It's like this book is like talking to me, about me. It knows my name. It's got me figured out. It's a personal word. And so I'm like, okay, the Bible's got insight. That's not too dangerous. The Bible understands culture. Getting a little closer to home. The Bible knows me. I'm a sinner. And then the question starts becoming, is this true? And so my dad, I'm asking my dad all these questions. He doesn't have a clue what to do with me. And he goes and buys me this book, Know Why You Believe by Pauli Little. And it's a bunch of evidence for why the resurrection is not that crazy an idea. For why it shouldn't just be thrown out of hand. And I read this on the back of the book. I read this 13 years ago. It's one of those blurbs, one of the quotes, endorsements. It says, "I purchased Know Why You Believe and that evening became convinced in 30 to 45 minutes of reading that there was a man named Jesus. He died on the cross and he was resurrected by God. After wandering for 40 years in the wilderness in my life, I wondered why someone hadn't told me these things before. I set aside my will and accepted Christ into my heart at an Easter sunrise service." And I read that and I thought, oh, it's going to happen to me. I actually thought something a lot worse than, oh, but I've become a Christian now, so I'm not going to go there. So I read into the night and it was Good Friday night. And I went outside and lit a cigarette and gave my life to Jesus Christ. And he took me. I believed in him. You know what? I have eternal life now. I'm never going to die. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will never see death." Never see death. That's amazing. That means that doesn't mean I'm not going to rot. It doesn't mean you're not going to put dirt over top of me. It means that when I close my eyes, I'm going to be present with the Lord. And on the last day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And you know what? That life is for everyone who will believe, even if they don't see. I wish I could look each one of you in the eyeballs this minute. I want to call you with everything I've got in my being to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said He would rise from the dead. He said He was God. And when a guy says he's God and then rises from the dead, he's not fooling around. He is who He says He is. He speaks personally to people through His Word. He was verified by hundreds of years of prophecy that He fulfilled even while His hands were nailed to a cross. He had no control over anything, but He just keeps fulfilling Scripture. And He, on top of all of this, will even condescend to give evidence that He, in fact, did rise from the dead. So if you reject Him, He will destroy you. He will beat out God's wrath mercilessly on you forever. And He won't flinch and pull back. But if you believe in Him, then those wounds that Thomas touched are for you. They pay the price for sin. They wash away guilty consciences. They change lives. They make people love Him. And they give you a new life with God. They give you new power to obey. Believe in Him. It's a command. Believe in Him. Last word for Christians, then I'm done. I got to say one more word to unbelievers, and then I'll be back for Christians in a second. Just really practically, I don't believe yet. Keep coming. Keep hearing the Bible. Come here at 10:40, here at 9:30, upstairs in a room. We just teach through the basics of the gospel every week. Just hear it, look at it for yourself. And if you'd love to, I would love to talk to you after the service and just connect you with myself or someone else who could talk to you more. But Jesus let people look at things. You can look at things. Believers, and then I'm done. If you doubt and believe, Christianity is for you. See, the devil wants us to believe, oh, you got doubts? Just shut the book. And yet the thing that will deal with our doubts is the book. It's not. Here are three. These people are famous. John, Mary, Thomas. I mean, this is the cream of the crop. All bent towards doubt. And they are Jesus, precious, faithful. And their doubt is overcome by encountering the living Christ. So don't let doubt turn you away from the Word. Let the Word receive you and deal with your doubts. Sit under it week after week. Give yourself to it, even in the midst of doubt. It is the one thing able to strengthen faith. It'll strengthen your faith. He doesn't reject any of these. You doubt. No. He brings them to faith. That's for us this resurrection morning. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to be able to think about these things. What an amazing thing You've done to make truth so amazing that we couldn't rejoice hard enough, we couldn't celebrate loud enough, and on top of that, You even invite doubters to come and believe. I pray, Father, that You would bring everyone in this room to deeper trust in Jesus Christ and that we would sing Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.